You may be seated. Well, welcome to each one of you to First Baptist St. John, though I trust that each one of you know where you are and you know why you're here. We're here for the 80th anniversary, but more importantly, hopefully you're here to worship with other believers. I do want to give a big thank you to our worship team who just led us in worship, because we made it very intentional this week that we didn't want to change what we do in worship. So if this is your first time worshiping with us, if this is your first time being with us for maybe years upon years, I want you to know this is what Sunday morning looks like for us. We give our very all to the Lord, and for as long as it takes, as much as it takes, we serve the Lord to the best of our abilities. Now, I know I just had many of you sit down. Hopefully, before you get too comfortable in your seats, I'm going to do something a little bit unusual, because obviously we have quite a few more people than we normally do. When we head downstairs after church, there'll be a time for some people to get up and share some updates about where they are, but there's not going to be an opportunity for everybody to be seen who used to be here. So if you are a former member, or if you're a former attender, and you're coming back for the 80th anniversary, would you do the rest of us just the honor and privilege of just standing, and just so that we can see everyone who's here as a return? So we are very, very thankful. Thank you. You may be seated. We're thankful for each one of you being here, and I know for many, many, many members, it is a joy for you to be here. I hope it's all right with you. I'm going to take off my name tag. It's going to come off in just a few moments anyway, as soon as I start preaching. This morning, we are thinking about an anniversary, right? We're here because we're thinking about what has happened for a lot of years. But as we are celebrating this momentous occasion of 80 years here in this community, 80 years of God's faithfulness being proclaimed, we want to remember ultimately what's happening. You see, from the very beginning of the sermon, I really think the tone needs to be set. We are not here today celebrating mankind and what mankind can do. I think that needs to be very, very clearly stated. We are not here this morning to celebrate human wisdom. We're not here to celebrate personal dedication by individuals. We're not here to celebrate a building or a location. And we're not here just to celebrate some joyful past memories. Many of you have lived a lot more years than I have on this earth, and you know the reality of life. All the things that I just mentioned will eventually fade over time. For instance, human wisdom will eventually fall short. It cannot possibly do all that we would like for it to do. We know that the most dedicated will one day no longer endure. We know a building eventually deteriorates and crumbles. And we know that once joyful memories are oftentimes blighted with reality, or they're simply forgotten because of time and age. No, we're not here to celebrate mankind. Friends, what we are here today celebrating, what we are here today to speak abundantly clearly, is that God is a faithful God, and His faithfulness knows no bounds. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what your past looks like, God is a faithful God, and His faithfulness knows no bounds. God's Word tells us this repeatedly. Notice what Hebrews 13:8 says. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Deuteronomy 31:6 mentions this, that the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5-6 says, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. And that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? All of Scripture is replete with this certainty. We celebrate a faithful God. And that's what we're here to do this morning. So if you have your Bibles, will you open them up to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. What we're going to be talking about today, as the title of my sermon suggests, we're going to be talking about what it means to be clothed in the newness of new life. What does it look like when things change because of Christ? When we are no longer our former selves, we are no longer the former man, but now we are a new self in Christ. We're going to be talking about whether what dictates our lives is human preferences, human desires, or God's will, God's plans, and what God calls us to do. I trust that this is a familiar passage, likely to many of you who have spent time in church, but hopefully, my plan and my prayer is that God will use this time to teach each of us, myself the foremost, what it means to walk the Christian walk and to live at a newness of life. So with that being said, hopefully you've turned in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, and I'll read through verse 24. This is our text this morning. Paul tells us, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Verse 20, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is becoming corrupt in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Let's pray as we consider God's word to us this morning. Father, as we prayed earlier, especially at now this point of the service, may we be very clear and simple in our prayers. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit give us illumination in our hearts so that the things of your word are clearly preached to each of us, not from a man, but by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, will the Holy Spirit preach a far better sermon than I could ever preach? And will he apply that to each one of our hearts for us to see what it means to be new in Christ? Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen. As each one of our members or regular attenders know, on Sunday mornings, we've been going through the book of Acts. It's the book of this awesome book. I love the book of Acts. The first century church, after Jesus left and after he went back to heaven, he ascended back into heaven, what did the first church do? And we've been going through that book. It's taken us some time, but there's so many treasures in there. It's a treasure trove of what it looks like for the church of God, God's people, to live right lives. Now, this morning I decided it was better to take a step back and to look at another passage here in Ephesians chapter 4. I think this passage is going to talk to what we're talking about today overall. However, one of the unfortunate things about jumping into a book is we have to make sure that we know the context. We have to know what's going on in this book. Here we are in the very middle, in the heart of a book that Paul wrote to this church at Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And the question that must be asked is, what is Paul saying? Right? This is not coming out of a void. It's part of a larger context. It's part of a larger letter. Can you imagine writing a letter to your wife or to your husband or to a friend and then somebody taking one paragraph out of the middle of it and thinking that they're going to understand everything else in the letter? Well, absolutely not. That's obviously ridiculous. So we must take a brief moment to understand what is Paul saying in this letter? What is being communicated to us? Well, we see here that in Ephesians, one very clear truth is being proclaimed. If you have right theology, that is going to affect what you do practically. Okay? This is the big theme of Ephesians. Right theology will change or affect your right practicing of how you live your life. And what Paul is going to do, he's going to spend the first half of this book talking about the theology, and the second half of the book talking about practically living it out. Let me demonstrate this for you. In chapters 1 and 2, we see that in focusing on theology, Paul starts in chapter 1 by essentially asking and answering this question: how can a sinful man be made holy or just or right before God? Well, in Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, he gives us the theological answer. He says that you and I are adopted as sons and daughters because God the Father, out of love, predestined or called before the beginning of time, began us to be his children. Now, why would God adopt sinners? If you and I were enemies of God, why would he adopt us into his family? This is what he says in verses 12 and 14. It's for the praise of God himself. God brings us to himself for his own glory. The first 10 verses of then chapter 2, which has been read to many of us before. If you've been in my office, chances are very good I've read the beginning of chapter 2 to you. The reason being is because Paul gives us the how. How are we adopted into the family of God? If we are adopted, how does that happen? It happens only. Salvation occurs only through the rich mercy, the great love, and the abundant grace of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This salvation is only through the foundation of Jesus as cornerstone, which he says in verse 20 of the second chapter. In chapter 3, he gets at this idea of who is salvation for. If it's an adoption into the family of God because of what Jesus has done by the rich mercy and grace of God, who can receive this? Chapter 3 tells us, both Jew and Gentile, as verse 6 says, we are now fellow heirs to the covenant of salvation. And then in chapters 4 through 6, if that's a theology of salvation, of what God has done, chapter 4 through 6 tells us the practical living of that. How does theology affect our lives? Well, we see in chapter 4 that we will see that we have a newness of life. How we used to live before this new birth is not how we are called to live now. We are called to live as Christ calls us to live. Chapters 5 and 6, Christians are called to imitate Christ, especially in your familial roles. You're not called to be a good husband because you're a good person. You're not called to be a good wife because you're a good person. You're called to be good in these roles, to be like Christ in these roles, because that's what God has called us to do. And he concludes chapter 6 with telling us that every day we must wage war against trials and temptations in this life. So this is what Ephesians looks like in its totality. Here in the very middle of that book, chapter 4, is when he changes from theology to practical living. And it's this idea, if everything is true about Jesus, friends, if everything is true, that Jesus died for your sins, but he was raised on the third day, and now there's hope that this world doesn't know, what does that mean for you and for me? How should our lives be reflective or changed by that? That's what we're going to see here in our text. When we look at verse 17, we notice that Paul starts arguing from the negative, you could call this the lesser, to the positive, the greater. He's going to start off talking about the way you once were. Remember, he's preaching or speaking to Christians. So if you're here and you're a Christian, he's speaking this to you. Notice what he says in verse 17. He talks about this idea of what I'm calling futile living, futile and fruitless living. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord. That's this way of saying this is really important. It's not just for me. That you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walked. Okay, so now what is he saying there? Because he's setting everything up. Everything for the rest of our text is set up here in verse 17. He's saying you used to walk like a group of people over here. He gives them a title or a signifier, the Gentiles. Now, likely you know a little bit about the Bible, right? You know that there is a distinction. There's Jews. In the Old Testament, these were the people of God. They were under the covenant of Abraham. But then there were the Gentiles. That's the catch-all term for everybody else besides the Jews. Is that the description that he's talking about here? Is he saying, you used to walk like non-Jews? No, this is not an ethnic identifier. This is a spiritual identifier. Paul is using the term Gentiles not as an ethnic description, but instead as a term for describing those outside of the covenant of grace and salvation. He is saying, if you are a Gentile, you're a heathen. You're not like the Lord. You have not experienced salvation, then you have no hope. And he says, you used to walk like these still in their sin. You used to walk like them. Now, what is he saying? Is he saying that if you're a sinner, if you don't know Jesus Christ, that you have a particular swagger to your step, right? Can we sit in here and somebody walks in and we're like, whoa, that's a sinful strut? No. That's not the idea of what he's talking about, right? He's not talking about literally walking and being identified. That person doesn't know the Lord because they're walking funny. He's saying your lifestyle is indicative of one who doesn't know Christ. That's what he's setting this up as. You Christians used to live like the ungodly, and their lifestyle is ungodliness. That's the idea of what he's saying here in verse 17. And then he gives four descriptions in verse 17 through 19. He gives four descriptions of what that ungodliness looks like. I think it's apropos for us to talk about it this morning of what are these descriptions looking like in the sinful heart. Let me describe each one of these. We see at the end of verse 17, he talks about this futility of mind. After talking about the Gentiles also walking this way, he says, in the futility of their mind. That's going to be the first step of this understanding of fruitless, godless living. It's futile in mind. This word futility is the same word that we see in Romans chapter 8, 20. And this is the definition through the Greek of what this word futility means. It means aimlessness due to lacking purpose or any meaningful end. It means nonsense that becomes transitory. It means empty, or I think perhaps most clearly, it means false religion, or as base, as easy as we can put it, it means idolatry. What Paul is saying here is that to be a Gentile outside of the covenant of salvation, not knowing Christ in salvation, that means you're living in idolatry. You see, this is the misconception of our world. They think, the world thinks, and sometimes even this thinking encroaches into Christianity, in Christians' minds, well, that I can just not worship God, but I'm okay. I'm going to be stuck in neutral, right? I don't have to go and drive. I don't have to go in reverse. I can just stay in neutral. I'm not worshiping God, but at least I'm not worshiping anything else. And what Paul is saying here is, no, you are always worshiping something. You were created to worship. That's why every single people group always worships something. But the question is not whether you worship, it's who are you worshiping? And in Paul's mind, and through all of the Bible's mind, this is the idea: if you're not worshiping God, you are worshiping yourself. That's what is the essence of futility. It's this idea of saying, I know that something or somebody else created me, but I think too highly of myself to submit to authority greater than myself. It's up to me to make my life the right way. This is the way that Proverbs so eloquently puts it. I say that tongue in cheek. It says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats its foolishness. The fool, the futile, goes repeatedly to idolatry. How can I make my life better? How can I do things for myself? This is what futile in mind looks like. It's idolatry. But he continues into verse 18 by talking about this darkened in understanding. He says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. So it's this idea of darkness. And this is not a new term or a new description to us. We know the Bible well enough to know there's this idea of light and there's this idea of darkness. Many of us confuse it with the good and evil of Star Wars, that type of mentality. This is completely different from that. Completely different. What Paul tells us in Ephesians is we are in darkness if we're away from God. Look at Ephesians 5, 8, which says, for you were formerly darkness, but now You are light in the Lord. You see how there's a bifurcation here? You used to be in darkness, used to be enslaved to your sins, but now you've been bought with a price. There's now new hope. The light of the Lord is within you. In verse 11, also of Ephesians chapter 5, he says, to not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. You see, the idea of a darkened heart is disbelief and no understanding of their need for salvation. You know, I've had people come up to me and wonder, am I really saved? And it's this perpetual uncertainty, and they just want to know. Oh, I've asked the Lord so many times. I desire to know the Lord, but I'm just afraid I don't know Him. And I say, that's a really good sign. Because if you don't have a desire to know the Lord, guess what? Your mind is darkened. You have no understanding of there's something wrong with me, and Jesus is the only one that fixes that. You might have a vague understanding that I'm not perfect, but you certainly don't look to Jesus. You certainly don't look to Him as your Savior and Lord. You certainly don't understand that everything's wrong with you and everything's right in Christ. But yet we see that this is what happens to those who don't know Christ. They are darkened in their understanding. What does that lead to? Well, this is where Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 through 11, gives us full certainty of what happens to those who are darkened in their understanding. Revelation 16, 10 through 11, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. That's the same word, the same Greek word as our text here in Ephesians chapter 4. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Friends, do you see extremely clearly here in God's words, if your heart is darkened against God and you have no understanding against God, there's judgment and that's it. You're on your one-way train to judgment. But back in Ephesians chapter 4, he continues. He doesn't just stop with the futility of thinking, the darkness and understanding as opposed to the light. He talks about a hardness and a callousness of a heart. And I think that of all these four aspects in verses 17 through 19 of Ephesians chapter 4, this is the most damning, and this should be the most concerning for each of us as we think introspectively of our own hearts. He says here in verse 18 and 19 that those who disbelieve have their hearts hardened. Their hearts are hardened against a holy and a just God. Now, what is a hardened heart, right? If this is a bad thing, then we really need to know what it is. This is why we can look to the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Notice what the prophet here says. Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But listen to what Zechariah says of God's people. But they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And verse 12 rams it home. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Friends, if you're taking notes here, write this down. A hardened heart hears the word of God and says one simple word in response: no. That's what a hardened heart does. A hardened heart hears the word of God, hears the truth to give hope and certainty in a broken and lost world, and says, no, God. I know better than you do. I know what's better for my life. It's not you, God. I can do this. Yeah, maybe you did some good things in the past, but I'm going to take it from here. Now, we would never dare say that out loud, but that's how we live, right? God has called you to live a holy life, and yet instead, we step to the side and say, I'll be holy on Sunday, but not on Friday night, right? Or maybe on Monday morning, when I'm not very happy because I have to be at work, I'm going to be a grumbly dude or a grumbly woman, and I'm not going to have the love of Christ. That's what we do. God has said, do this, and we say, nope, not going to happen, God. That's what we do with our living. Friends, that is what happens in a hardened heart. Consider Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but instead encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you hear how he's talking about this? Hardness of heart is coupled with sin every time. It's never a godly thing. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast from the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Friends, hardened hearts always leads to futile, fruitless lives of disbelief. And then the fourth aspect in verse 19 of this introduction is, as Paul's giving the unfutile, fruitless living, it's not only futile lives, darkened in understanding, and this idea of hardened hearts, but now fourthly and finally in verse 19, he says it's sinful living. And he uses quite a few words to say this, doesn't he? He says that they have given themselves over, verse 19, to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. I've boiled this down to the phrase sinful living. I'm not super interested in getting to all of the specific ramifications of what sensual living is, impurity and greediness, but this is what one commentator said in putting all of these together. Paul is using all three of these terms together. This is what a commentator said, the determination to gratify self-interest at all costs, regardless of the rights and susceptibilities of others. That is what happens to a hardened heart. It doesn't matter what other people need. It doesn't matter what other people desire. It doesn't matter how I can help other people out. Instead, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. That's this idea. That's this idea of sinful living. God has said, live this way, live right, as we're going to see in a few moments. Live in the new self, and the hardened, calloused, ignorant, darkened, fruitless, and futile heart says, no. Instead, I'm going to do what's best for me. Not what's best for others. Not living in a manner that's pleasing to God, but in a manner that's pleasing to me. Now, friends, Paul begins this section with these three verses to give us this clear distinction. This is how Gentiles live. This is what unbelievers do. But everything changes in verse 20, right? Oh, I love what verse 20 does. So many times that God's word gives us a difficulty or a struggle or bad news, and then there's one word that changes it all. And that's what we see in verse 20. What's that first word? But. Is there a more beautiful word? There's nothing good over here in a godless existence. But there's hope. And what is that hope? Verse 20, he tells us this blasts light into darkness. It flips the coin from tails now to head. He says in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. What is he saying here? He is saying the hopelessness of a life without Christ is changed by whom? Jesus Christ. You have not heard him taught in this way. You have not understood Christ in this way. But instead, there is now hope in Christ. This is the implication here in verse 20. That whatever uncertainty, whatever destruction is coming to that of those against Christ, it's all changing. It's all changing because what they know of Christ changed their lives. Friends, listen to the certainty of verse 20. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know eternal life. If you don't know Jesus, you don't have a good standing before God the Father. We say, well, did Jesus claim ever such a thing? Oh, yes, you bet he did. John chapter 14, verse 6. I've quoted this so many times, but because it's so necessary in a godless culture for us to hear the exclusive claims of Christ. Christ did preach a lot of good things on the Sermon on the Mount, but he also said, it's only me. It's only me. There's no other way to heaven but through me. John 14:6, I'm the way. I'm the way. There's no other way. I'm the truth. There's no other truth. I'm the life. You want eternal life? No other life but me. No one gets to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me. What an exclusive claim by Christ. That's it. That's it. If you don't know Christ, you don't know eternal life. But in verse 20, he's saying, you did learn Christ, or you didn't learn Christ in that way, but instead the implication is, you know Christ in the truth. You know Christ in the way. You know Christ in the new life. And so here in verse 20, he's saying, if you have indeed heard him, you have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Again, do you hear the certainty that it's all through who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? Going on into verse 22, he then starts talking about this separation of former and the new, the old and the new. Verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, friends, we must understand something absolutely essential to what Paul is telling us in the remaining verses of our text, verses 22 to 24. He's talking about a change in a life. Something that was once one way has now changed to something that is totally new. But we have to be extremely clear about the way he's describing this. The assumed here is, if it's Christ, it's salvation in Christ. It's this idea of, we know God the Father because we have repented of sins, believed in Jesus Christ, and now our lives are going to look a certain way. That's the idea here. But it's going to come in two ways. Two ways does the old self go away and the new self come. And we need to see this very clearly. First, the change comes internally. That's very important. If you're taking notes, write that down. First, if you are in Christ, it must come internally. For so many of us, and for so many people in this world, we have the opposite understanding. We think that it's something external. If I change X, Y, or Z of my life, then I'll be right with God. If I stop doing sin X, then that will equal God's righteousness, God's forgiveness on me. And yet, that's not what we see in God's Word. Consider Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Notice where he puts the emphasis on where we trust in the Lord. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, it's Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, that God, believer of the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes. Is that internal or external? Friends, that's internal. What Paul is saying, what all of Scripture is saying, that if you are saved in Jesus Christ, it must be something that primarily and consistently has changed your heart. Friends, can I ask a very pointed question to you? Has your heart been changed by Jesus? I mean, I love you, right? Some of you I don't know, but I love you by extension, okay? Has your heart been changed by Christ? Okay? Jeremiah, has your heart been changed by Christ? I say this quite often, but preaching up here does nothing to make me right before God. I am not right by God because I'm standing behind some wooden desk, because I'm sweating all over my notes. That doesn't make me right before God. What makes me right before God is if in my heart I confess my sins before God. I ask repentance, and I say, in my heart I believe you. Yes, Christ, you died for my sins. I couldn't do it, but you did. You see, friends, it's all an internal understanding. It's all an internal change. And this is what we see in our verses. Don't we see this in verses 23 and 24? Notice the intentional wording of what's internal. Verse 23, he talks about the renewed in the spirit of your mind. And for this moment, I think we can join mind and heart as the internal understanding. Verse 24 says, for that Christians, we have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Where are you made righteous? Where are you made holy? It is in your heart before it's external. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's this idea of our hearts being changed. He gets this idea from Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. It's this idea of if you are in Christ, everything is new. You've been given a new birth. Many of my people are, if you're a member of the church here, you've been attending for a while, you've heard me say a couple of phrases, and one that I try to repeat as often as I can is salvation is a heart transformation, not behavioral modification. And that is true, and that's good. And if you've never heard that before, make sure to write that down. Salvation is a heart transformation, not behavioral modification. But let me take that a step further, because that's going to get into this next point of what I think Paul says as we come to the conclusion. Salvation is indeed heart transformation and then behavioral reformation. The words start to sound very similar, but catch that there. Salvation is heart transformation and then behavior reformation. It's this idea that we are reformed to the holiness of God after our hearts have been changed. Okay, friends, if you try to change your life, if you try to change the external before the internal is affected, nothing will matter before God. And we see that here very clearly. It's this idea of an internal change because that's the Christ we know. He changes us in our hearts. But it doesn't just stop there. Secondly, and this is where the crux of the end of the passage is, it doesn't just stay internal, right? It's not that we come to know Christ and then we go sit in our cubbyhole and say, that's good, I'm done now, I've got Jesus within me, peace out world. That's not enough. That's not it. We then secondly have to demonstrate that. It must be noticeable. It must be something that is seen to all others. You see, if you claim to have an inner light, but your life reflects only darkness, I'm sorry, you don't have a bright light, if a light at all. Your life must be reflective of the inner light. And this is, again, what he says in verses 22 through 24. In verse 22, he says that in the reference to your former manner of life, lay aside the old self. This is an external understanding. Lay aside your old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And then after 23, talks about the renewing of the mind, as we mentioned a moment ago. Notice verse 24. Put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So again, he's using these words, your former way of life, the former lifestyle of your life, put it away. Get rid of it. Don't hold on to it. And instead, pick up, put on something that's new. Let me give you an illustration. I think this is going to really help us out as we work to understand what this means. It's the idea here in Scripture of taking off the old jacket and putting on the new. That's the idea here. You see, you cannot wear two jackets at one time. You can't wear two coats at one time, unless you're going through the airport, your bag's overweight, and you have to put on some clothes to make sure you get underweight, like I happened to do one time in LAX last June with my wife. And yes, for those who are wanting to know, I did go through LAX security with multiple layers of clothes. I sweated the entire time, and I know that you're very concerned, our bag was under 50 pounds. We didn't have to pay the overage fee, so you're okay. But that goes completely against what I'm trying to say. So to scrap that for a second, it does come back to what I'm trying to say. You don't put on two coats, right? That's ridiculous. Nobody does that. You get one good coat. Ah, this does it. I'm warm. I'm cozy. This is comfortable. That's enough. You don't need the old one. But friends, I can tell when you put on a new coat. And you can tell when you put on a new coat. And everyone else can also see when you put on a new coat. And I can tell if you keep the old coat on. You see, it's this idea of if you are wearing Christ, You're wearing his holiness. You're wearing his righteousness because of what's internal has now broadcasted itself to the external. You look different. It doesn't look the same. Your life is reflective of Christ instead of the darkness of the life without Christ. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the old self and the new. Let me end with one final application. I do want to be sensitive. I know everyone's very hungry. One final application. If you haven't heard me preach before, let me make this abundantly clear. Everything that I say it first to myself, okay? So this might sound a little hard, but it's because I need to hear it, and so I assume that you are like me and you need to hear it too. If everything that we have talked about is true, that the ungodly lives an ungodly life, and we've talked in depth about what that looks like, whereas the new life must look completely different from that, and we look reflective of Christ and what Christ did and how Christ lived instead of the ungodless life, then my one application for us to consider and to chew on for the rest of the week is, if you are a Christian, why are you still living like you're in the darkness? For those in here who know Christ, why, my dear loved ones, why are we still living like we're in the darkness? Let me help us understand, because I was very convicted. I was very convicted as I was preparing this sermon this week. Very convicted because I realized, even though I think, okay, good, I'm doing the things of the Lord, I'm doing the things of the Lord, I realized within myself, so many times, my first thought is, what's Jeremiah's preference? Ooh, that's my name, in case you don't know. What's my preference? What's my desire? What's my inclination? How do I want to spend this next hour of my life? Right? But for the Christian, it's no longer about your preferences. It's no longer about what you would like. What you think is good or not, what matters is, what does God's word say? Friends, God's word changes everything in life. It changes everything. And according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, nobody can serve two masters. You love one, hate the other, or you hate one, love the other. And yet so often, we truly have this light within us, and yet we are more motivated by selfish desires than we are of the holiness and the glory and the majesty of God. Friends, your life in Christ is not your own. Why are we acting like it is? Why? We so often give way. Instead of following who Christ is, we have our personal preference of sin instead of God's holiness. Instead of suffering and carrying our cross with the Lord, we choose ease and comfort. And instead of saying, God, not my will, not my preferences, not my desires, but your will, we flip that on its head, essentially, and say, Jesus, you were wrong. God, make my will your will too. That's not it, friends. Life is not about making our will God's will. It's about making God's will our will. Did you catch that? As a Christian, life is about making God's will, God's plan, God's desires yours and what affects your heart. So in this application, if you're here and you're a husband, if you're here and you're a father, why? If you know Christ, do you try to live expectant lives? You come home after work and you expect, I deserve whatever, to sit on my couch, read a book, watch TV. You're not called to that. Husbands, fathers, you're not called to ease and comfort of living. You're called to selfless living for Christ first, your family second. Wives, mothers, why do you think that you deserve something because you've worked so hard, when instead you are called to be humble to the Lord and to your family? Children, why do you think that it's okay, children and teenagers, to show rebellion to your parents when the authority of your parents are representative of the authority of God? And church members, why do we think that our preferences should mandate what we think God should do in His church instead of seeking what God's will is for our church? No matter who you are, no matter what church you're a part of, may we desire first, foremost, for all of eternity, the Lord's will before our preference. Let me close with one quote from A.W. Pink. And I think this gives a good determination of, are you in the light and just keeping darkness, or the other way around? This is what the theologian A.W. Pink says: the world gains the victory over the unregenerate by captivating their affections and capturing their wills, but the Christian overcomes the world because his affections are set upon Christ and his will yielded to him. Here then, we have a sure criterion by which we may determine our Christian progress or spiritual growth. If the things of this world, may this be true in us, if the things of this world have a decreasing power over me, then my faith is becoming stronger. If I am holding more lightly the things most prized by the ungodly, then I must be increasing in an experimental and soul-satisfying knowledge of Christ. And if I am less cast down when some of the riches and comforts of this world are taken from me, then that is evidence they have less hold upon me. May that be the description of us, that we live as children of the light, refuting that which is darkness. Let's pray. Father, oh Heavenly Father, Lord, our desire is to lead and live consistent lives. We want to be children of you, no matter what stage of life we are in, no matter where we live, and no matter what experiences we have. We want to live consistently to your word. Oh, Father, will your Spirit work in us right now? Will your Spirit convict me and each person who has heard this message that if there is darkness in their lives, it must not continue because it's leading them to the destruction? And, oh, Lord, instead, will you replace in the darkness the light, the truth of your word? And, Lord, may you be glorified and may you be proclaimed. Will you humble us? Will you help us to submit to you, to follow your will? God, you are good and you are merciful, and we thank you for your faithfulness today. We ask this in your name. Amen.